I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amos brings to us the fire that we need this morning. The fire that melts away the clouds of illusion, the clouds of ignorance that come with the unwavering belief in the power of financial prosperity. He brings to us a mirror that challenges us to gaze within and see if the character of our life measures up to the wildness of this Almighty God, or if we have bowed our knee and set our heart upon the altar of the Almighty Dollar. Alas, for those who are at ease in Zion, and for those who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Alas, for those who lie on beds of ivory and lounge on their couches, they shall now be the first to go into exile, and the revelry of the loungers shall pass away. As a narrative, it takes place before the exiles, before the Babylonian exile and before the Assyrian exile. So this is a time when Israel is riding high. The kingdoms have been divided, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Amos emerges out of the southern kingdom, but preaches primarily to the north. There's prosperity. This is the height of what we might call Israel's golden age, so to speak. They never quite recovered from all the damage that came next. So here we are, taking place before that exile, before Israel had been carted away by those invading armies. They had yet to suffer such indignity. But Amos felt something coming, right? He felt something in his bones was on the horizon, a tidal wave of judgment against the people of Israel. And why judgment? I mean, what have they done? What did they do to need such a correction? It was all because of their economic structures. Structures that kept the poor stamped down under the uncalloused fingers of the opulent rich. He saw the way their obsession with wealth and cultural and social and communal status meant that they no longer heard the cries of the poor in their midst, crying out for nothing more than a token of dignity and a morsel of bread. They were subsumed by their lives of opulence, by their lives of celebration, by their lives of upper class joy, that they forgot what it meant to be human. See, Amos would know this. He was one of them. He was a landowner at the time when owning land meant you were part of the 1%. So he was inside their homes. He saw firsthand the decadence of their festivals. He saw them getting drunker and drunker after worship on those afternoons inside tiled homes, while just outside the window, widows and babies died from preventable starvation. Whew. Preventable starvation. I mean, there's something that ought to prick out our ears and cause us to listen, for we too inhabit a world with preventable starvation, but we've yet to heed the words of the prophet Amos. And he wrote almost 3,000 years ago. To the comfortable and safe, he wrote these cutting words of caustic confrontation. To those who had little concern for how they would get their next meal, he wrote with this holy venom because he knew that they had the power to fundamentally transform the fabric of their culture if only they would decide with all their might that their wealth was nothing really to hold on to, but was rather a gift of God with one singular purpose: to be given away to all those around them. See, to those whose most pressing concern of the day was how pure the jugs of their wine were, or to make it modern, how strong and stiff is your afternoon gin and tonic. See, to those people come the most biting and confrontational words, because it is to those people who have the power to shape and reshape the world because they control the means of production. You see, somebody must have whispered into the ears of Amos to get him to abandon the values of that upper crust, but abandon them he did. And he set off this prophetic chain of events that culminated in his words being used by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King in his speech, "I Have a Dream." From Amos, he took this most beautiful phrase, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Like rushing water, something that we all know so well, right? A power that cannot be stopped when it's coming with a tidal surge. Justice impresses itself upon us and it floods our worlds and it floods our hearts. But it is only seen in the world when we choose to let open the floodgates of our hearts. Justice is no thing in and of itself that works wonders in the world unless people like you and me make it so. You see, God's justice is not a power that works without cooperation from people like you and me. People with power, people with cultural purchase and the wealth to fund a true revolution of the human spirit. See, but just before these famous words, the prophet Amos had something else to say, some other warning, that the architects of our Sunday morning lectionaries consciously omitted, which tells you something about what they fear in it. "I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. I hate, I despise." These are the words of God through the mouth of Amos to the wealthy religious of Israel. Words that lay clear the stakes. God has absolutely zero interest in worship from a people unfaithful in their economic practices. God has no interest in prayer from a people who do not embrace economic justice. That's the words of God through Amos. I mean, but that's not even harsh enough for the spirit of Amos to allow the force of this prophecy to hit us with all the impact he intended. We must reckon with the fact that it is the hatred of God that burns most passionately against a people's actions who proclaim him with their lips but allow the poor and hungry to die in their streets. For when we heed the voice of a prophet like this as speaking to us in this very moment, if we have the courage to open our hearts and allow him to correct us, we learn what it is that God truly hates. God does not and cannot hate humanity. God does not and cannot hate people for who they love. God does not and will not and cannot hate people for the skin color or the language they speak. But what God does hate is the way we accept the reality of starving children in a world whose food rots because of overabundance and gluttony. I challenge you to investigate how much American produce gets thrown away every week. It's staggering. But we accept it as normal because that's what we're taught. God can and does hate the way we make capital and capitalism such a golden calf at whose altar we worship that we are no longer able to see the beautiful humanity of those on the bottom. You see, the hatred of God has always burned most fiercely against those who rob dignity and justice from the poor and less fortunate. And it burns doubly against those who exploit in the name of religion. Those who see nothing of value in another person except one more way to squeeze out a dollar. See, we heard it last week in another passage from Amos. "Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." But again, our lectionary cut it short, dulled it. Last week's passage stopped just before the most intense language of the vision began in earnest to cast judgment on the exploitation of the poor. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account and everyone mourn who lives in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. See, trembling was not the end of Amos's vision. It's famine. But a famine not of bread, a famine of identity. A famine that forced the people of Israel to honestly reckon with the treatment of the poorest and most vulnerable among them. They were deprived of their opulence and were forced to see their brutality. It was a famine that forced them to reckon with the fact that God had not abandoned them, but rather they abandoned God by their unjust and unholy pursuit of wealth above all. And the words of the prophet may have worked for the people who heard them then, but apparently they hadn't yet taken root in the early church. In writing to his young pupil, Timothy, Paul threw down the gauntlet and gave us his theological economics. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. It's roughly 1,000 years after the prophet Amos wrote with his holy venom, Paul was grappling with something similar. People who claim to love God above all, but live their lives as if wealth and status reign supreme. It's one thing to claim to love God, Paul says. It's another thing to actually spend your time in the pursuit of virtue, of goodness, of justice. We dedicate an hour a week to worship, but consume roughly 4 hours of electronic media a day. We are shaped and molded by things other than this for the most of our time. And unless we make a conscious choice to let ourselves be shaped by the vision of these prophets, we will never make it a reality. But it's not just a church problem. It's a culture problem. It's an American problem. Here's a stunning set of facts that made me nearly weep this morning. The 400 richest people in the U.S. are worth a record $6.6 trillion. After getting $1.2 trillion richer over just the past year. Y'all, we are grappling with a set of values that has entrenched itself into how we understand ourselves as people. And we are seeing it play out. It's almost impossible to imagine forming our ethical consciousnesses, our economic consciousnesses, in such a way that goes against that tide of greed. We are bombarded with messaging that opulence and gilded palaces are once again the order for the day. We are witnessing the poor becoming poorer and the rich becoming richer. We're seeing the very starvation of the lower class. And make no mistake, it's by design. Social engineering isn't a thing of the past, dear people of God. It existed during the time of Amos, the days of Paul, and the era when Jesus walked the earth, and his parable of the rich man and Lazarus wasn't story time with Jesus. It was a warning, a dire warning that being consumed by money at the cost of the poor at your doorstep places you in danger, supreme danger. Of losing your humanity, of losing yourself, of your personhood, of the very substance of our lives. That's what's at stake when we are shackled by this kind of greed. But that's not us, right? Dear people of God, that's never us until it is. And we have to reckon with the way we, as Christians, have not always been faithful. So, dear people of God, I implore you to examine your heart. Break it open. Search within. See where hides the lie that wealth and status are worth pursuing at the cost of your own dignity and the dignity of your neighbor. See where hides in your heart the unwavering belief in the promise of capitalism, which seems to only further the gap between those who can eat and those who can't. See where hides the impulse to ignore the open wounds of the poor before our very eyes. Then let's see if all of us have the courage to make even one single move toward justice. Amen.